Allow me first to give you my condolences for the loss of Jim. I forgot to do so last week. And I'm sorry for what you've been through as a church. And at the same time, the symbol of regeneration when we experience death. We know death is a tragedy. We know the definition of death from Scripture as it is the denial of God's goodness in creation. But so the antidote to this is the resurrection of Christ, where God reaffirms that He is a good creator. He is the giver of life, and He will give it to us again. So may the words from John today be comforts to your souls. Even it's a bit long reading from God's word, but sometimes I wonder, why don't we let God speak more than us? Just to remind you quickly that there's an echo. Just to remind you quickly that John has been writing new creation in light of the old creation in Genesis. And we've seen together how he focused on the identity of Christ as the eternal Word of God, who became human flesh, and he used the Greek word dwell among us. And we heard this in Ephesians 2. The word dwells, he pitched his tent among us, that Moses' tent, that temple. And that's very important to our text today. And then we saw how God created out of chaos the word that was unformed, and God spoke, and was as he speaks, his word tells us that that Genesis 1 runs on the engine power of the word of God. God speaks and things come into being. God speaks and things come into order. And then we saw that John used a six phases of days throughout the John chapter 1 up until the wedding in John chapter 2 to show us, in a sense, how God is putting Jesus' ministry in order through baptism, through the announcements of John, through the gathering of the disciples, and all the way until he was in Cana, where he announced that he's the one who can cover the shame of the first wedding seen in that wedding, new wedding in Cana. And we beheld his glory. And today, our text is actually a continuation of this, and it is connected. Yes, it's about the temple, the new temple, and the new creation being born again. But these two are very much connected. If you bear with me, I hope I will not take long to explain today, because it's very important, I think, to see these, how they are connected. Let me read the text. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, this is Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they saw the words of Jesus spoken are so equal to scripture. And this is where their faith was strengthened. Now, When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they say the signs, when they saw them, the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the old nature, to them in Adam, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. John put this purposely there. Then he moves on to say, now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In other words, you haven't read Psalm 51, where even David himself prayed, renew in me the spirit, create in me a clean heart. Well, what does that mean? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless this long reading from the text to us, and to bring us his blessings. This is a long text, and there is a lot of information in it. What I'm concerned about is to answer some of the questions about what does it mean to be born again? How can someone be born again? And how are we sure we are born again? Those are legitimate questions that are applied to us. But to be honest with you, especially the first question, which might be the longest, what does it mean to be born again? We will simply give a definition that it's a new nature, it's born of the Spirit, but we still don't put it, cannot put it in words unless we see the whole picture portrayed before us. And John, doing his best in his gospel to show us this, he connected the story, the conversation with Jesus going to the temple and then not entrusting himself to man, old nature, and then telling a teacher of Israel that he must be born again. So to understand the second birth you must go to the temple. And I don't know when you think of the temple what you think of, but at least I will tell you there is no religion without temple. Even paganism, even Islam, the mosque represents what temple is. Temple, by definition, on the human side, is the place where people would come and worship, simply, even if they worship human being. Even the ancient temple, they used to build it. If they worship Caesar or a god that Caesar is announcing, they would build the whole temple. The structure of the whole temple would reflect the character of this god they worship. And then on the last day of building the temple, they would put the statues or the image of the god they worship. And everything in the temple reminds them of this god they worship. Every detail, even the things of life and death and etc. we all experience, they are in the temple in connection to Jupiter or to Zeus or whoever. They borrowed this from Adam and Eve. They borrowed this from the beginning. They are unbelievers. So the temple in Jerusalem, and I know that many evangelicals today are so much concerned about Ezekiel promise, and even in Jeremiah and in other passages of the Old Testament, that there will be a temple to be rebuilt. And I think the evangelical world in the U.S. have been spending more money on building the temple in Israel today than spending more money on sending missionaries to build, to be part of the construction of the temple that has been already built. This is a very important side doctrinally, before I go to the practical. If we don't get what the temple is and what the temple means, we're not going to get it at all. We're not going to understand what means to be born again. In other words, simply, the word temple means, just as you heard in Ephesians chapter 2, the reading says to us, it's bringing the two people, two enemies together, Jews and Gentiles, breaking the wall of enmity, bringing them to be one household of God, growing up as a temple. And then he continues to say, the dwelling place. So the understanding of temple is where God dwells. Why? Because the temple, if God comes and comes to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, it means heaven, all of it came together to dwell on earth. Now, who is supposed to be God's representative on earth? Animals? What? The trees? Who is supposed to represent God on earth? Adam, human being. So, if you think of the temple in Jerusalem, you have to go back to Moses, the tent, the tabernacle he made, which is actually a preparation of the temple that God was teaching them this. But you will miss the whole point if you do not go back to Genesis chapter 1. And that's what John is doing, showing us the new temple replacing the old temple of Jerusalem, which the old temple of Jerusalem was, by the way, as simply as I can put it, looking back to Eden and looking forward to the fulfillment of Eden. Let me say that again. The temple in Jerusalem served like a sacrament pointing to something else as a sign and seal, pointing to backward to Eden, to where we lost first our identity and our dwelling with God, and pointing forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in Adam. What was God's promise in Adam? Well, God wanted to fill the earth. He said, go, Adam, make children, you and Eve, fill the earth. In other words, through his image, God wanted to dwell all over the earth and makes the whole earth Eden. So when you think of the three phases in creation, you might ask questions in Genesis 1. How many days God created the heavens and the earth? You will say 6 days, the seventh day he rested. And you might have arguments, as many scholars did and fought about it, That, well, was it 24 hours? Is there a gap theory? Is it a framework? Is it this? Is it that? Those are all good just to entertain, but those do not give the main answer. Because when you ask such questions reading Genesis 1, I think you're missing the whole point. It's like Jesus teaching on the story of the prodigal son, and you're seated there, and you raise your hand and say, Rabbi, I have a question about the story of the prodigal son. Now, all of you know the story of the prodigal son. What's the question, son or daughter? You might say, how many years was the prodigal son away? You missed the point. Genesis 1 is not meant to share with you or to tell you or to fight over how many hours the day was or whatever. No matter where your position is. Genesis 1 is meant to show you that God made creation in six phases of days, for which you will be, it will be like actually what you will copy micro in your working 6 days and resting on the seventh. But the main purpose of creation in Genesis 1 is actually to show you that God created his temple to dwell. So there was Eden, where God is walking in it with Adam. And, you know, the Garden of Eden, where it's like an outsider court of Eden, where Adam is supposed to protect the garden and Eden that God placed him to do so from wild animals by being God's image and having all authority over them. And there's the outer world, which is the rest of the world, that Adam is supposed, if he succeeded in protecting the garden and then moving out from Eden garden to the outer of the world, he will fill the earth with God's presence, and therefore the whole earth would become Eden. What am I speaking about? The language is simply Eden, Garden of Eden, the outer world. What do you think of the temple or the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer world. The temple was reminding the people of God of Eden, was taking them back to long for Eden. And Eden makes no sense geographically where it is located, because Eden and its garden, it's meant to say that God is among us. And therefore, if God is present, what do we do? What do we do? We worship. Because worship actually makes us human, makes us unanimals, makes us in God's image. And so, if the temple, and by the way, we don't have the time, everything in the temple, reminds us of Eden and of creation. Everything. I'll give you just two examples or three examples. One of them is the entrance to the Garden of Eden was from the east gate. You read in the Old Testament of the temple that the entrance is also from the east gate. There was water, river that would flood and actually water the garden. Same in the temple, there was water. All the details of the temple is echoing heaven and earth coming together in Eden, is echoing creation. So people would be, of the people of the Old Testament will be the people of creation, reminding them Adam and what Adam did, and the people of Exodus reminding them that God came to rescue them. Now keep these two in mind. The Old Testament church was focused on two things: creation and Exodus. And the temple is there to remind them of both. There's forgiveness of sin, there's creation, there's Exodus. Creation, Exodus. The New Testament church focuses on new creation and new Exodus. I'm going to make it simple. I know it's not simple, but I'm going to try my best to make it simple. If you did not get everything there, I'll give the two other examples and we'll see. You know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was actually, if you eat from it, you die. It's forbidden. You know, the covenant, and actually, if you don't eat, it leads you to wisdom, right? That was the law. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, which is a representation of the full law, where God said, do not eat. In other words, he said, a list of 10 things, do not. You shall not have other gods before me, right? Is this easy? If you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you die. If you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. And it happened with two children of Aaron, of the priesthood. Correct? That's another symbol. Another and another and another. At least if you look at Ezekiel 28:13, alluding to Ezekiel 28:17-20, you will see that Ezekiel speaks of an Adam-like person in Eden wearing bejeweled clothing like a priest. Now, I know these are a little bit too much theology, too much hard. Where do we land if you forget all what I said? We land in one thing. Without temple, it's impossible to worship God. And the temple is where God dwells. And the definition of the temple is reminding us of Eden and of the future. What God will fulfill, what Adam could not do. What was Adam supposed to do? This is where you are connected here. This is where you are part of. Adam was supposed to fill the earth with God's glory, fill the earth with God's presence, having all children, image of God, without the sin, correct? He fell. What did Jesus do? He restored it all back. So you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you jump to Revelation 21, 22. What do you see? The measurement of creation, new creation, new heavens and new earth, is the measurement of the Holy of Holies. So God succeeded in making the whole earth a holy land, and actually the Holy of Holy, where heaven and earth come together. So if the temple is meant to say, God coming to dwell here in the temple, heaven comes with him, and earth, represented by Adam, come together in the physical creation of the temple. Heaven and earth are coming together. God wanted this to happen. But Adam failed to do so. But God, in his grace and mercy, did something extraordinary. It's so risky for a sinful Adam to come before a holy God. Therefore, there must be shedding of blood. So where heaven and earth intersect in Adam as an image bearer, now it intersects with Adam to be forgiven of sins in order to be restored back to image bearer. So Adam cannot come to the temple fully without the shedding of blood of animals. Did I lose you? Is it hard? If you forgot everything, you have to remember one thing. The language of temple is where heaven and earth come together. Can you remember that? Now, the conversation in the text before us, John wants to show us what he said in John 1, that the Word became flesh, God's logic, God's wisdom became human and dwelled among us. He became the temple among us. The disciples did not understand this. And this conversation between Jesus and the Jews during the Passover reminded the disciples, so John intended to put it for us. John is not an easy gospel, but once you start to get in line with John, you begin to see the treasures of Christ unpacking before you. John, what John is doing here is he said there's something connected to the Old Testament from Genesis onward to show you something about the new creation. Listen to me carefully. What was Adam supposed to do in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember what I said? Can someone tell me? What was Adam supposed to do in the Garden of Eden as a priest? What the priest supposed to do in the temple? To guard the Garden of Eden from wild animals and wild ideas and thoughts to come in, correct? Did he succeed? He failed. Jesus coming to the temple, seeing what's going on there, takes us back to Adam, but it also takes us to Moses. Remember I said creation and Exodus? Right? Creation, Adam was supposed to guard the Garden of Eden. What happened in Exodus? Moses went up, they brought their money, and they made the golden calf. Correct? Moses came in anger. He threw the two tablets on them and judged them for what they did. Correct? Jesus is echoing these two characters, saying that these two characters, one is the one who failed first, I am here to restore it. Second is actually reminding you of your own sin. And therefore he entered the temple and said, and drove people out, and drove the animals out, and took the money changers and flipped them upside down in a revolutionary way to tell these Jews, I am the perfect Moses. And you are doing exactly what your fathers did in the wilderness. The holy mountain, where if somebody will touch it, will die, it's also a representation of the Holy of Holies. And now, you're in the outside, in the holy place, in the outer court, buying and selling, in the outer court, buying and selling stuff. You're using my father's house for your own pleasures. You're twisting worship. Now, do churches do these today? Of course. Many churches do it. Instead of focusing on God himself, they focus on anything else. Now, I don't have time to enter into this now. But you do the math and you think about it. Another thing Jesus is doing here in the temple is saying, I am the priest. I am the new Adam who will protect and guard the true temple of God. Now, when he said this, the Jews said, show us a sign. Remember I said John chapter 1 to chapter 12 is all about signs. Show us a sign. A sign can be a miracle, but it's also, even if it is a miracle, it's something that takes place that points to something else. And what sign Jesus showed them? If you read every sign in John's Gospel from chapter 1 to 12, it all point to Jesus, all the time pointing to Jesus. What sign did Jesus show them? What miracle did he do here? He said, there's one sign I'm going to give you. Do you see this temple? Do you know what it means about creation? Do you know what it means, heaven and earth coming together? Do you know what it means that you, as a human, cannot come before God without shedding of blood? These three things. At least keep them in mind. Creation, heaven and earth coming together, shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember? Do you know what it means? I'm going to give you one sign. Destroy it. You destroy it because you are already destroying it. Destroy it, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. What? Is this crazy? 46 years it took us during Herod to build this glorious and beautiful temple again, and you're saying in 3 days? How can you do so? Now, there's a program on TV today. My wife calls me sometimes to say, I don't remember what it is, but I happened to see it twice. They select people and they rebuild their house in 1 day. Have you seen this program on TV? No? I hope maybe next time I'll tell you the name of it. It's beautiful. It's an expression of creativity that they rebuild the house, they reconstruct the house in 1 day. They do all the plans for the whole month and they come, 250 to 300 workmen, they come and they try from 7 to 7 to keep the person away from the house, to build the house, and to surprise the person. I've seen this happening. But it takes a lot. It's not like building the temple. And Jesus is saying, I, not with 200-300, I will rebuild. Now, at that Jesus' day, it's impossible. People are watching this program a lot today because it's something new. They figured out, like, how can we do something all together in 1 day? But it takes them a lot to do it. They prefab everything and they just install it. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is saying, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, half an hour speaking of that part before we come to the regeneration, which I will try to do it in 10 minutes or less. If you understand what John said here, long meditated on Jesus' words, AD 95, he looked back into the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he looked back at Jesus' words and he said, now I understand. Jesus was talking about what? About his body. About his body. If you look at the letters to the Hebrews, when you open it in chapter 3, you see the comparison of Moses and Christ. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The zeal of your house, that's Psalm 69, the zeal of your house. The zeal of your house has consumed me. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Okay. What has the temple to do with Jesus' body? It is his body. Why? I told you to remember one thing about temple. What was it? The temple means heaven and earth come together. And human being, to come at the intersection of heaven and earth, they must be shedding of blood. Did you get that? It's impossible to come before God without shedding of blood. Who is Jesus' identity? John is telling us he's the Word of God. He's God, who was God, eternal. And the Word became human, flesh. He has two full natures. He's fully God and fully man. And therefore, where heaven and earth are together and married together, are in the person identity of Jesus Christ. If he is God, then all of heaven comes with him. And he said this to Nicodemus, the Son of Man ascended into heaven. Who descended from heaven, ascended to heaven. Because he's God who came in the human flesh. Heaven and earth came to be together again. And the new man Adam does not need shedding of blood, because he himself will shed his own blood for us to come in and participate. Are you looking for a temple again in Jerusalem? You missed the point. Jesus is the temple. The temple has been rebuilt and is still in the construction of bringing new image bearers into God's household. You don't need to multiply children as we think in Adam, but you need to multiply the birth of image bearers of God into that dwelling place of God. The church is the temple because she's the body of Christ in union with Christ. And nobody understood this but Paul. How did Paul understand this? When he was on his way to Damascus killing the Christians, Christ appeared to him. What was the language? Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you doing what? Persecuting me. You? You're supposed to be dead. What have you to do with these? Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul, it was an aha moment. So the church is Christ. I'm persecuting the church. I'm persecuting Christ. She is the body of Christ. She is the temple. And the temple, the end time temple, will be the whole heaven and earth, the new heavens and earth, where the saints dwell and God dwells among them. You see the same language, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. I will be friend to them again. That takes the blood, sacrifice. Okay. Many believed, but Jesus did not trust them. Many believed, but Jesus did not trust them. Here comes a man of the Jewish teachers, a Pharisee. Rabbi! I know he came at night because it's very hard for him to be known. As many Muslims today, it's very hard. I sit down sometimes down with some Muslim people and converse with the gospel when I'm one-on-one with someone, he would agree with me. When we are in the same guy would be schizophrenic, disagreeing with me because they fear each other. This was the same case. Nicodemus was afraid. He came at night. But he had something in his heart moving him and telling him he must be someone. He must be something. God was like attracting Nicodemus as he's attracting, or he had attracted many of you. Now is the time to experience or to know whether you're born again or not by these simple few minutes that I will spend. Nicodemus came to him and was saying, I know that you came from God. Okay, Jesus knows what's in man. You see why John put that? To show us why Jesus was not disrespectful, as I said in John 2, but Jesus was cutting the conversation immediately and going, cutting all the way to the core, to the heart of the issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that what the temple represented, heaven and earth coming together, which was supposed to be in Adam, lost. The temple was there to remind them forgiveness of sin in order to restore that. I am the restoration because I am the temple. Unless you are in union with me, you're not born again. Unless you're a member of my body, I am the temple. You cannot be part of the temple. And that's Ephesians 2. Unless you are together in the household of God, saved, you cannot grow into being that temple dwelling place of God. Number two, how can someone be born again? And here's Nicodemus asking this question. How can a man be born again when he is old? He's thinking of the earthly physical birth. 80 years or so should go back to his mother's womb and be born again. Yes, Jesus is speaking about a language of birth. Now, the language of birth means you did nothing in your mother's womb to come out. You did nothing to be conceived by your mother. Nothing. No one asks you to do it. That's the equivalent to it. It's a birth. A birth is the whole effort is your mama's effort and your daddy's being with mommy. Especially at the time of giving birth, trying to feel her pain as much as he can, but he cannot feel the same pain. Unless he has a kidney stone. You did nothing to experience that birth. Of course, it's a birth. And John said in chapter 1, those who are born not of the human will, but of God. That's actually the new birth that you will experience. How can someone be born again? When I experienced the convictions of my sins through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, it was like Jesus speaking to me out of the pages of these three chapters and telling me, you are wrong before you prove your friends are wrong. What I desired back then was, if someone can take me out of my body, clean me, and clean my hardware, the body, I was thinking in a dichotomistic way or trichotomistic way, doesn't matter, and bring me back to my being so I'd be clean again. I was desiring rebirth, regeneration. I did not understand. Not until a pastor showed me and opened to me this passage and said, you must be born again. How can someone be born again? Well, Jesus explained it in two, three phases quickly. One, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are two opinions of this. John of Chrysostom said this is baptism, water, baptism, and the Spirit. John Calvin said, no, this is related to the birth from mother's womb. You know, the water, when it's broken, it's a physical birth. I have to agree with both with both because of the reason they both have been given to interpret this. But I lean more towards John Chrysostom. Why? Because number one, this statement that Jesus is making, he's saying the one who is born of the flesh is flesh, the one who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Before that, he said, unless someone is born again He cannot see the kingdom of God. Here he's saying, unless someone is born again, is born of the of what does it mean to be born again? Someone is born of water and the Spirit. That's the explanation of being born again, not being born first and born another time. It's okay. I know why Calvin reacted to this. I tell you why. Because during Chrysostom's time, baptism and regeneration coexisted. There was no space between them. Not until probably later on, the 4th century, they put the Christians 2-3 years before, after experiencing regeneration, to baptize them. They were separating these two. And because the Catholic Church came to believe that baptismal water regenerate the person. So John said, no, the water itself is like focusing on the serpent that Moses lifted up. It should be broken. You cannot be born again by only experiencing the water. So Calvin is right. But the water is actually connected to regeneration. It's the sign and seal of being born again in God's hand. It's about the cleansing. So Jesus explains how. How? I don't know. Well, you know, when the wind blows, you hear the sound, but do you know where it comes from? Do you know where it goes? So are those who are born of God. They just experience it. They recognize that they are now God's. They now belong to Christ. And they recognize that they did not take any decision to be born. It's not something within you. You come to decide, I want to be born again today. Well, if you can do that, then tomorrow you can say, I want to be unborn again. Because you go on and sin. It's not your decision. If you decided for your mom, I want to be born of you and this father, then you can undecide it. And many of us coming to life suffering would wish we were never born, but we cannot undo it. The same way. You do not decide. If what I'm saying to you is touching your heart, it means God is attracting you already. If you haven't experienced regeneration, if you have, you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying. If you have not, you know God is calling you. If you're passionate to experience this from God, then God is calling you. Cry to Him as a father. And what it means to become a member of the body of Christ, of the visible and the invisible. It means to become Christ. It means to become His hand, His heart. It means to become in union, in full union. You're no longer for yourself. That's what it means to be born again. And he goes on to say, give an example. As Moses lifted up the serpent, what happened when the serpent was lifted up? Do you remember? God said, if you look at the serpent, you will be healed. Correct? Now, let me tell you something. Was it the serpent itself that healed the people? So baptism itself does not. What was the power of looking at the serpent that healed the people? Do you know? It was because God said so. If you look, you are healed. Therefore, if you look, you are healed. And later on, they forgot God. They focused on the serpent itself. As many Christians today do about baptism, as many Christians also do about the sending of the Son, many Christians think that the Son, the Father hates us. And the Son is someone who's defending us before the Father. Saying to the Father, no, put your anger away, only because of me, just give them satisfaction. Well, let me read John 3:16. For God so hated the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believe in Him, then God will start loving him. Is that what the text say? Friends, it was not the love of Jesus that saved us alone. It was basically and primarily the love of the Father that decided to send the Son, who loving the Father most of anything in the world, and loving his neighbor as himself, laid down his life and loved us just like the Father loves us in order to save us. That's what it means to be born again. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand? Hear the words of salvation and judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not, it's simple, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the... Well, how does it sound like? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Any of you would do something bad, do you want to announce it? Or you want to hide it? Well, even if I look bad, I want to hide it with whatever it is. My wife would say, women, we hide with makeup sometimes. Because you don't want your things that you are ashamed of, sin, shameful, that we talked last week, to be exposed and known. And that's where the judgment comes in. If you love the works of evil, you don't want to bring it to the light. But if you love Christ, if you love the Father, you will announce it. And you will make your deeds and works and life reflecting, because people would say you're schizophrenic. You're speaking of someone and you're living opposite. So what's the conclusion to this? The conclusion to this is, if you haven't been born again, I pray that God will touch your heart. If you've been attracted to my words today, cry out to God. And if you have been born again, be reminded. What it means to be born again is to be restored back into image bearers of God. The new temple is the church. The new sacrifice is actually represented no longer in blood, but in the Lord's Supper. The new circumcision no longer in blood, but in baptism. Until the day comes where you will experience the full presence of God. But until then, what's your mission? I will conclude with the words that are written basically by Greg Beale in his book, God Dwells Among Us. He said, we sacrifice for what satisfies. That's how worship is. The soul-satisfying riches in the presence of God propel us out of our comfort zones, calling us out of the warm confines of our beds to our knees in early morning prayer or days and meditation on God's word. Only these soul-satisfying riches can sustain us in the rigors of God's calling on our lives as we move out to proclaim his name to the nations across the street and across the globe. A heart for mission grows out of a soul that finds satisfaction in God's presence, God's dwelling among us, temple, the riches of which can be seen in the imagery of Eden. Longing for Eden is longing for God's presence. Longing for Eden is longing for God dwelling among us. Longing for Eden is longing to be God's children again. Longing for Eden means that we really want to be image bearers because that's what makes us human. And as image bearers, we want to go and multiply and be fruitful, not just by bringing in covenant children, but by bringing in Muslims, Hindus, whoever, saying to them, you were made in God's image. I would love to see you restored to this image again by multiplying image of God. You bring the seed of the church and you grow the nation together with Christ as he is working in and through you. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for heaven and earth came together as they were meant to be in Eden, failed through your image bearer Adam, who stood at the intersection of heaven and earth, representing you with creation, representing creation before you. No one was qualified to do so after the fall, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But only your Son Jesus, who came down from heaven and not made out of dust, came down from heaven, entering our dusty nature to redeem, to restore, to make our nature obey you again, and to love you to the uttermost, to the extent that you said to your Son Jesus, as Jesus told us, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Thank you for your Son Jesus and for his redeeming work that he restored in us again to see that heaven and earth come together and intersect in the man Jesus Christ, in whose there is perfection to be in union again. We long for your presence. Everybody in the world long for heaven, and they don't understand that heaven is not a geographical location. But we do, because heaven came down, and the new Jerusalem will also come down, and heaven and earth will be one again. But until then, bring us, Lord, to be witnesses. Make us to be image bearers. Send us anywhere you send us, as your Son did, to multiply your image by making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and telling the world, the evil world, the invisible world, and the visible world, that Jesus is Lord, for the glory of the Father. Amen.